Speaking of the new building, the Boys Brigade on Sunday night were asked by Eldon Mantufel and those in that particular ministry to write down in crayon what they thought that the new building had to have, what they really needed. And so there's all these particular drawings. But if you look right in the center, and it's stuck up on the wall in our little entranceway out here, that you'll never guess the very first thing that my son, 7-year-old son Matthew, drew. A pulpit. Yeah, that's what a kid. Boy, I tell you. Man, he's brainwashed. That's great. My lawnmower has a mind of its own. It drinks a lot of oil, and it stops whenever it wants to, just out of the blue. And then because of a rebellious childhood, it was adopted. It takes about 30 pulls and a shoulder displacement just to get it to get restarted. Now, I've already tuned it up, but it acts that way because it's really ready for that big backyard in the sky. It's so difficult to restart now that now what I do is I just dump the grass on right from the catch directly on the lawn in big piles so I don't have to stop the lawnmower. And then I ask my boys to take that grass and to put it in the trash bags. Now, that sounds simple, doesn't it? No. Instead of the grass going into the bags, it goes into the air. It goes on the head, in the nose, down the pants, and in the street. And when the grass finally makes it in the bag, do they simply grasp it between their hands and lift it with their arms and place it in the bag? No. No, what they do is the shovels and hammers and rope and saws and wheelbarrows are used to get the grass into the bags. Does the grass get picked up before I'm done doing yard work? No. The entire kid population is now in front of our house giving free wheelbarrow rides to each other out in front on our sidewalk. And does the grass ever get completely picked up? No, and neither does the shovel or the hammer or the rope. I'm still looking for my saw. Now, I love my boys, and they're an incredible help to me. But there are times, because of the misuse of tools and the misuse of tasks, that they don't help me. In fact, sometimes they hinder me in what I'm trying to accomplish. In fact, they get so caught up in their fun and their excitement that they stop helping and they actually start hampering what I'm trying to do. And that's exactly what was going on with the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were so caught up in their spiritual experience that they were actually hampering the work of God. They were keeping God from doing what he wanted to have done in their midst because they were misusing the gift of tongues at their worship service. It was preventing God from working in their lives or the rest of the Christians who had gathered together. Some had the wrong focus. Instead of putting the grass in the bags, they were messing around with a bunch of other tools that were a lot of fun and they're useful and God can use them, but they were being used in the wrong way. They had the wrong focus. They didn't come to edify each other. Some had the wrong attitude. They weren't there to love each other, but to just experience something themselves. And then they had the wrong goal. They came to get and not to give. Now, what are you here for today? Are you playing around with the grass and shovels and ropes and saws? Or are you doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing as God designed for us to do when we gather together? Are you here to hear a message? Because you can listen on the radio, and many choose to do that. Are you here to sing only the songs you prefer? Because you can do that at home. Are you here to just worship God in song? Because that's really the lifestyle of a Christian. You're supposed to do that all the time. Are you here to see your friends? You can do that all week. Are you here to feel good or to have God speak to you or through you? Then if that's the case, you're no different than the Corinthians. Because that's exactly what Paul's going to address now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And their desire to see God kind of work through them, they had forgotten that God had commanded them to gather to edify, to gather to love each other, to gather to give themselves to others. I mean, the basic fundamental question we need to ask when we approach this particular text is the fact that, are you here to be a spectator and watch? Or are each of you here to be a player and a participant, Because that's what he's calling us to do. And he calls the Corinthians as well. And the problem with the Corinthians came as a result of the misuse of the spiritual gift called tongues. God wanted the Corinthians to build each other up, and all they wanted to do was speak in tongues. And this is one hot topic for the Corinthians, and unfortunately it has become a controversial issue today. It's an important topic, though, this issue of tongues, because sincere, godly Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, are asking questions like, should we speak in tongues? Does the gift of tongues belong in our churches? Is it really a spiritual gift or simply an ecstatic emotional high? Curious and confused, the Corinthians pressed Paul with similar questions 2,000 years ago. And now as we approach chapter 14, we'll see Paul begin to answer those questions. But as he does, God is going to motivate them and us here today, each of us, to begin to know why we gather. One of the main fundamental reasons why we are all here this morning, he's going to clarify. See, the misuse and abuse of tongues was keeping the Corinthians from mutual edification. It was keeping them from doing what God wanted them to do when they gathered together. See, Paul's going to correct their use of tongues, and in doing so, he's going to motivate us to build each other up, to equip each other. Because God's will for us is to come each week, not to get, but to give. To God and to each other, so that each Christian here is edified. That's not just Bill's job or the people up front or my job, but that's all of our responsibilities to make sure that each one of us is built up and edified. Again, pause and think for a moment. Why are you here? Have you fallen into a spectator policy and mentality? Or do you recognize that you are here to meet with the people of God in which to exalt God with each other and encourage each other in the battle as we face a hostile world? Again, if you haven't opened your Bibles, open them and take your outlines. And if you don't have the passage, you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew, or the passage that we're going to be going through this morning is on the back of your outline. And let's look and begin to look at the confusion over tongues. And let's let God motivate us this morning to begin to really edify each other when we get together. Now, as we base our study solely on Scripture this morning and not on experience, let's allow God to speak for Himself and allow God's Word to speak for itself. But as we do, let me lay a foundation, and you'll find this in your introduction on your outline. Basically, three truths I want to share with you. Number one, we are studying 1 Corinthians and not tongues. Write that down. We are studying 1 Corinthians. We're not trying to make issues here at our church. We're not trying to be divisive or defensive. We're merely working our way through a book of the Bible. It happens to be the book of 1 Corinthians, and that particular book happens to deal with this particular issue, which is a controversial issue in our day. In fact, I need you to know something. I am called by God in Acts 20:20 and 27 to teach the whole counsel of God. All of God's truth, not certain selective safe truths, but all of God's truth. And Paul tells me that it is cowardice to shrink away from teaching any truth in God's Word. I would be sinning against God and you to pass over controversial issues just to avoid conflict. I would be sinning against God. I refuse to do that. God is truth. We worship Him in Spirit and in truth, and therefore we need to know and obey all His truth found in His Word. Letter B, I reminded that the goal of all instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. You need to know very up front, and I want this to be really, really clear. My goal this morning is not to blast tongues. It's not. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Anything from the Spirit of God, it should never be blasted. I have nothing against tongues. I do have a problem with people who misinterpret Scripture on any truth, including tongues. And I'm seeking today to expose a proper interpretation using a literal, historical, contextual, grammatical, and synthetic interpretation of Scripture. Letting the Scripture speak for itself. And to do that in love. Remember 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And therefore, as we approach delicate issues, we're never to take what we learn and bash others with it. One of the worst things you could do if you become convinced as to what the Scripture says about a certain issue is to go out of here and hit people over the head with it. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Our response should be a tenacious commitment to the truth, but always kept with a gracious spirit. Letter C. As we expose God's Word on this issue, we must be teachable. We must be teachable. If the Bible instructs you to speak in tongues or at least accept it as a gift in our church, are you ready to be obedient? Let me say that again. If the Bible taught you without a single doubt in your mind that this particular gift was for you, would you be willing to be obedient? Because if you're not, and it's not based on Scripture, you're not teachable. Did you catch that? If you're not, and it's not based on Scripture, you're not teachable. On the other hand, if the Bible instructs you that your practice of tongues is not scriptural, are you ready to stop? Because if you're not, and it's not according to Scripture, you're not teachable either. The issue is we have to be teachable. Amen? We have to be submissive to the Scripture. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. All that matters is what God says. And that's who we love and that's who we worship. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul's been discussing spiritual gifts with the Corinthians. And he remember what he said? Look back at chapter 12, verse 1. Because he says this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." The word is ignorant. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, don't be ignorant. And that includes tongues. And then at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, he gives us the design, the purpose of spiritual gifts. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And the purpose of gifts is for the common good, for the building up and edification of other Christians in the church. And then he moves to chapter 13 and he says at the end of 12, verse 31, "I show you still a more excellent way." And what's more excellent than using your spiritual gift? And that is loving others. Building up others. Why? Because love will cause you to build up another, not yourself. And what are the first two words in chapter 14, verse 1? What are the first two words? Pursue love. And pursuing love here meant one thing, focusing, that all of us should focus on the edification of other Christians. When we gather together, our focus is for others. To build them up, to minister to them. And so as Paul begins here in chapter 14, he sets up two gifts against each other and says, "Which of these two, tongues or prophecy, will show love and build up the church?" Well, take a look with me at point number one, because point number one is prophecy, or preaching and teaching as we call it today, builds up the body. Prophecy builds up the body. Now you're saying, why is edification so important? And how was tongues messing that up? We'll take a look at verse 1. It says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now Paul begins with two commands. Are they true of you? Two commands. Here, the first one is pursue love. And that word pursue is to chase after something with great intensity. It's the football player who's going for the goal no matter what. He's not going to let anything or anyone get in his way. That's what he says. In other words, if you're going to get intense about something, don't get intense about spiritual gifts. Get intense about what? What's the answer? Love. We should be intense about making sure that when we gather together, we're loving each other. But the second command is interesting as well. He says one way that you can show that love is to hunger or desire after using your spiritual gift. Your way of displaying Jesus to someone else. And that spiritual gift here is the word pneumatika. And it's basically the manifestation of the Holy Spirit through you to minister and bless and to build the faith of another person. Use your gift to build someone else. And that's a way you can show love. Now, why does he say if we're going to hunger and use our spiritual gifts here, why should we especially pursue prophecy? Well, ask yourself a simple question. If you're going to grow and be built up, where does that growth come from?
Well, the Bible's very clear in 1 Peter 2:2. It says, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may what? Grow. It's the word of God that's going to cause us to grow. And we grow by applying the word of God, the revelation from God. And prophecy is the giving forth of the revelation of God. It's the building up of the word of God. And that's why we pursue it, since the word of God is what causes us to grow and mature. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. See, the prophet and prophecy was much needed in the first century because the New Testament church didn't have the completed Word of God, the written Word of God, the New Testament in their own language as we do today. And so the prophet came and was ministering the Word of God until that New Testament was finished. And Ephesians 2:2, we found out already, was prophecy was foundational. It was part of the first century church, the giving forth of prophetic word when they didn't have the written word. Well, Ephesians 4:11 says, and Jesus gave some as apostles and prophets. Now, those were the foundational ministers, just like in Corinth. And you're saying, well, Chris, well, then if those were foundational, who do we have today? Well, he goes on. And some as evangelists, and some as pastors or shepherds, that's what the word there, and teachers. And you're saying, well, why did Jesus give us teachers and pastors and evangelists? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service and ministry, to the building up, that's edification, of the body of Christ. He gave them to us so that we might be built up. Now turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14. Because Paul says that when we come together, let the gift of prophecy be number one. Now, why is that? Well, look at what he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says that basically, tongues are inadequate to build the gathered church. But verse 3 tells us that prophecy builds up the corporate body. Look at verses 2 and 3. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Tongues couldn't be understood, but prophecy could, and so therefore it could build the body. Now you're saying, what is this that he's talking about, this speaking in tongues? The Bible tells us that Jesus never did it. It doesn't tell us that Jesus ever did it. In fact, it only is talked about in four places. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, tongues in the first Gentile converts. Acts chapter 19, tongues for the disciples of John the Baptist. And here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and the abuse of tongues with the Corinthian believers. Now, some might mention Mark chapter 16, but that section we don't find in the oldest and best manuscripts. And of all of these references to tongues, you only have one full description as to exactly what the gift was. Every time tongues is mentioned, there's only one place that describes exactly what tongues is. And that's in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 2? And let's take a look at that particular passage and see if we might understand this gift in a more fuller and better way. This is by Luke, the historian, and he's very careful to explain exactly what it was he recorded at the first outset of the gift of tongues. Now, by the way, who was Luke good buddies with? Answer? Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians. They were traveling companions. And what's interesting is that Paul wrote the book of Corinthians in A.D. 56, Luke wrote the book of Acts in A.D. 61. In other words, the book of Acts was written 5 years later than the book of 1 Corinthians. And Acts was written, in other words, 5 years after 1 Corinthians. And I believe that Luke was well aware of the abuse of tongues and the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, since they were traveling companions. And therefore, the historian and traveling companion to the Apostle Paul writes and records Acts chapter 2 to clarify exactly what the gift of tongues was and what people then and now are misunderstanding. With that in mind, look at Acts chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Verse 1. Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house that they were sitting. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The word tongues there is the word glossolalia. Now you say, what are they speaking? What's coming out of their mouth? Well, again, Luke the historian makes sure that you know. Look at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They're from all over the world, okay? They've come to be at Pentecost. This is a special time when everyone, no matter what your nationality or language, would come to Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because, listen, they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Not only were they speaking this glossolalia, but this word here, verse 6, dialectos or dialect, not only were they speaking in a known language, but they were speaking in their exact dialect. In other words, it wasn't just the South, but it was from Tennessee, and it wasn't just Tennessee, but Chattanooga, Tennessee. It was exactly the way they talk in that particular area. It wasn't just that they spoke this particular language, but the very shade of kind of language. That's what he's trying to tell us there. Look at verse 7. It says, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, Galilee was Hicksville. I mean, it's redneck city. And there were no language schools in Galilee. And if you wanted to get a higher education, you had to go south of Jerusalem, but nothing in Galilee. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Where did they learn these dialects? Now, Luke wants you to know exactly what he means by dialectos or glossolalia. So he gives us a list. Look at starting in verse 9. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. He lists all these particular areas where they are. Verse 11, the middle, we hear them in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. He wants you to be very clear that they were speaking known foreign languages. A historian could not have been more accurate and more careful and clear as to exactly what was happening as the apostles spoke the gift of tongues. Every single one listed there is a known foreign language. That is what he refers to when he speaks of tongue. You're saying, are you sure? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And let me give you how we know for sure that these are foreign languages. Let me give you five reasons. First of all, the word glossa or glossolalia is the normal word used in the New Testament translated language. For the life of me, I have still yet to figure out why they translate it tongue. Because everywhere else in the New Testament, the very same word is translated language. That's what it means. Language. Whenever the Bible talks about a language, it uses that word. Secondly, the word dialectos always speaks of a kind of a dialect, a certain style of a known language. Always in the New Testament. In chapter 14, thirdly, look at Paul's own comment in verse 10. He says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. But he identifies these languages as languages where? In the world. Known human languages. Fourthly, the word interpretation that is used for interpretation of tongues is the word hermeneuo, which simply means translation of one human language into another language. The word always means, in the New Testament and elsewhere in Greek literature, translation. In fact, you could write in over tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, put language, and whenever it uses interpretation, just write in translation, because that's exactly what it means. And then fifthly, last of all, look at verse 21 of chapter 14, because there he quotes Isaiah 28 and is explaining what the gift of tongues is. And he says, by men of strange tongues, glossolalia, and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The context of Isaiah 28 refers to the Assyrians, whom God brought to judge Israel. Again, it was a known language that he was referring to, the Assyrian language, a known human language. And that's why Paul says in the next verse, in verse 22, that these tongues are a simeon, a sign, a miracle. So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And when the gospel first went out, it was proclaimed by the apostles, accompanied by signs. And verse 22 says, one of those signs was the gift of tongues. That's what he says. And that apostolic gift enabled a person to preach the gospel in any known language and dialect which he had never learned before. And then another one could stand and translate that message that he had never understood before for everyone else to hear, so that all could testify that what they just heard of the mighty deeds of God spoken in their language was something that indicated the reality that this was of God. This was a sign from God. It couldn't be faked. Tongues was testified that these people spoke from God. It was a credible sign to the unbeliever. How did they know to speak in my language? Well, because it was to give glory and point to God as to the authenticity of the message. Thus, it couldn't be faked. That's why Paul says in verse 2, if you speak in a tongue and no one could translate it, then no one can understand what you're saying. Verse 2, you would be speaking mysteries, and the word means that which is hidden. And the only one who could understand what you're saying is God. For God is the only one who understands all delectos or glossolalia. God alone understands all the languages, and as a result, the body wouldn't be edified. Now look at verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to men. That's good. People need to understand. For edification, exhortation, and consolation. And when you speak the word of God so people understand it, look what happens. First, edification. The building up of one another. And when people understand, then exhortation occurs. That's admonishment. When the Word of God changes us and prods us to grow. And then consolation. There's a soothing of a troubled heart. And that's the purpose of our assembling together. The reason for the messages, the purpose of our worship, that the church be edified and you grow in maturity. That's why one of the major reasons why we're here. But you're saying, doesn't the gift of tongues edify someone? Look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, is this edifying yourself a good thing or a bad thing in the context? Again, if we're going to interpret it in its context, remember the purpose of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:7? Was it for your good? Yes or no? No, it was for the common good. And you remember the nature of love is not to edify yourself and not to seek your own, but love seeks to edify the other, because 1 Corinthians 13:5 says love does not seek its own. And so if we're going to interpret this particular verse in its context, the self-edifying is wrong. It's not to be for me, it's to be for others. So is tongues wrong? Take a look at verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Whoa! But even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Paul's not saying that the gift of tongues is wrong as God designed it. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that it's more important that when we gather together, we edify each other. You're saying, well, doesn't he say that everybody speak in tongues? Well, look at the word wish there. The word wish is the same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 7:7, wishing that we would all be single. Now that wish isn't going to come true, is it? And we need to remember that Paul had just told us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, he says, and all do not have the gift of healings, do they? And all do not speak in tongues, do they? And each sentence in 1 Corinthians 12:30 begins with a Greek particle, may, in which the Greek, it expects a no or a negative for an answer. In other words, he's saying, all do not speak with tongues, do they? The answer is no. It's assumed. In other words, Paul's not saying, I want everybody to speak in tongues. That counters what he just said. And we would be violating the contextual principle and the synthetic principle of interpretation. In the same way, he wished everyone could be single. What he's saying is, I wish this wasn't an issue. That's what he's saying. If you speak in tongues, then speak in tongues, but only as God designed it. Therefore, when you gather together, I'd rather you speak in prophecy. I'd rather you be involved in building the body, building each other. That's the goal. And the gift of tongues was a gift of the Spirit designed as a sign to unbelievers. But prophecy was there to build up as we assemble. But you may protest and say, why is Paul so against tongues in the church? Well, look at point number two. Instruction must be understood to build up. Instruction must be understood to build up. Paul tells us here that tongues are profitless if they can't be understood. Understand that in Corinth there was a famous temple of Apollo, and there was a temple priestess there, and she spoke in ecstatic languages. And yet no one understood her, and so she was the only one who could interpret what she understood. And this particular habit had kind of made its way into the church. And so there would be people who would be speaking in tongues, and then they'd try and interpret it themselves even though they didn't understand the interpretation. And no one could verify or not verify that what they were saying was true or accurate. In fact, it got so bad, we'll find out next week, that some of them were actually saying when they were translated, Jesus is accursed. So there was no way to check. And so Paul gives three examples to show there's no benefit for the gift of tongues if there's no understanding. Look at what he says, first of all, in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, if I came to you speaking another language and you don't understand that language, then it will do you absolutely no good unless I say something you understand. But if I instruct you, what he says there, with the word of God, then you'll be built up. See, the Corinthians and many today thought that speaking in a tongue made them spiritual. Does it make you spiritual? No. Paul's already called these Corinthians carnal, worldly, and immature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Didn't make them spiritual. Genuine spirituality is seen in those who, what? Love. Filled with the Spirit, you're going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That first of the fruit, the summation of all those fruit, is love. Which means you're going to build and serve and sacrifice for others. Paul uses two more illustrations in verses 7 and 8. Take a look at 7. It says, and yet in lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will they be known what is played on the flute or the harp? How are you going to know? Take a look at the piano over here. This is kind of a harp that's turned over on its side. Okay, are you ready? Do you get this kind of music here? Did you get it? You like it? You're looking at me with blank faces. How about this? Thank you very much. That's Clair de Lune. Those of you who know classical music, that is a classical piece. But the point is, and what he's saying here, is that when you recognize the notes, you immediately acknowledge that there's some music there. And if there needs to be meaningful distinction between the sounds in order for music to be distinguished from noise. And what he's saying, the same thing with the gift of tongues, unless you understand it, there's no distinction. There's no meaning to it. And then he uses, look at verse 8, he uses the example of a trumpet. And I tried to bring my trumpet here today, and when I was practicing this morning, it just sounded so bad that I thought I wouldn't try to do that. But basically, if I was to take my trumpet and go, brap, it wouldn't mean anything. But if I went, da-da-da-da-da-da, you'd know what? Charge, okay. The signal is clear. The signal's very clear. And that's the whole point. The point is that a trumpet is not a signal unless it emits sounds that are recognizable. So what's the point? Look at verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by tongues speech that is clear, how will it be known to what is spoken? For you are speaking into the air. The word for speech that's clear there means easily understood. And Paul's saying, speak speech that is easily comprehended so others will know what's being said and be edified. If not, you're speaking into the air. You ever been out in the wilderness and you just shouted at the top of your lungs and no one was there to hear? That's what he's saying. You're just speaking in the air. No one hears, no one understands. Then you're saying, is it really that bad to speak in a tongue without interpretation? Yes. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, but no kind is without meaning. Boy, the Corinthians understood this. I mean, they lived in an incredible port where ships were drug over land so they could avoid treacherous seas. And sailors would be there for days and sometimes weeks on leave, shore leave. And all kinds of businessmen would be in this particular town making purchases and sales from all over the world. And the Corinthians knew exactly what it was to interact with somebody and not understand what they were saying. That's what he's saying. There are all kinds of languages or sounds, but the sounds have no meaning unless it's understood. Verse 11. If then I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be as to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Paul says, if I don't know the language, then when I hear it, you'll be like a foreigner, a barbarian. And the word barbarian sounds like it means. In other words, if you don't understand it, it sounds like bar, 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 bar. It's onomatopoetic. I think I got that right. Which means it's a word that sounds like it means, like splat. Listen to this. Katoi kesai, tan kristan dia tes pistos en tes kardia human. Now I'm immediately edified. Okay? That built me up. I know exactly what that meant. It's Greek. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But you know what? Until you know the meaning, you're not edified. Unless you understand, there's no edification. He says, don't waste your time. Build each other up. That's the goal. Paul's point's in clear. Should you edify yourself? Look at verse 12. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, and that's really good, seek to abound for edification of the church. Build each other. Since you're zealous, seek to build. In other words, it counters, if you're trying to build yourself, then it counters the whole purpose of gifts and it counters the whole nature of love, which doesn't seek its own. By the way, whenever any church takes their eyes off themselves, their desires, their wants, their preferences, and their own needs, and begins to look at the needs of the rest of the body, guess what? God's going to do incredible things. And you know what? That's already occurring here, and it's growing more and more. We get our eyes off our own preferences, our own ideas, our own little bents, and we begin to focus on other people. God does incredible things. He's saying, then is tongues ever useful in the body? Point number three. Languages only build with a translation. Languages only build up with a translation. Tongues only build up with an interpretation. They only edify with an interpretation. Verses 13 and 14. It says, therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And if one prays in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, the gift of languages is going to be profitable, that is edifying. There has to be an interpretation, a translation, an understanding if it's going to edify. And here's Paul's reasoning. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. That is, the deep desire may be expressed, my giftedness may be shown. The spirit may be using, you know, his giftedness through me, but if my mind doesn't understand it, then it's unfruitful. There's no growth. There's no effect except for a feeling that God used me. The feeling is there, but there's no effect. There's no fruit. God's telling us that a proper response to the corporate gathering together is fruit. Did you catch that? Just by way of application, do you work at applying the Word of God as you gather together on Sundays? Do you work at letting it change your life, your actions, your attitude, your behavior, your relationships? Let me ask you, when's the last time your life changed permanently from a message? Are you cooperating with the Spirit of God? Because the goal of the proclaimed word is fruit. So if tongues are not to be fruitless, what's the answer? Look at verse 15. What's the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit, and even I shall sing with the mind also. Paul says, when I pray, my deepest expressions of my spirit and giftedness, I pray with my mind also and understand what I'm saying so there's fruit and growth. And when I sing, expressing my deepest feelings, I will sing with my mind. Remember John 4, we worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. And therefore, when we worship, we're to know what it is we're praying and singing about. And when we have those deep, deep feelings we have no words for, and we can't pray, and there's no sound that we can make, Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit prays with us with groanings too deep for words. Unutterable, letleo. In other words, there's no sound. Have you ever been in a situation where you couldn't pray? You were so grieved and so burdened, you couldn't even utter a word. God's promise is the Spirit of God prays. That is not a justification for tongues, Romans 8. It's just telling you that when you're at a point where you can't pray, God prays for you. Isn't that good? But when Paul says, my tongue moves, I will understand. Now you're saying, well then, isn't he saying both here? That you can pray in your spirit with understanding or without? No, that's not what he's saying. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? Paul says, if I express myself in a language and no one else understands, how will those who can't translate, those who don't have the gift of interpretation, those ungifted, how will they say amen, which means I agree with you? How can someone say I agree with you, or I sing with you, or I pray with you, if they don't understand what you're singing, praying? Notice verse 17. For you're giving thanks well enough. Yeah, you're sure doing that, but the other man is not edified. And Paul's saying your sincerity and motives are not in question here. The only thing that's in question is that there's no edification. No one's being built up. No one understands. And the purpose of gifts and the focus of love is loving and building up and edifying. You know what I find here real interesting? Just by way of a little practical application, I find it interesting that the Bible does teach that you should react to the teaching of God's Word. You should react. Say amen. That's what he says. They do that. Nod your head up and down. Smile. Frown. Laugh. Cry. Say, that's right. But somehow react. Those of you who've been trained all your lives to be silent, this verse may have something to say to you. Now, I'm not talking about interrupting, okay? But interacting. Interacting. I remember one time I was with a friend and he was preaching and he was saying, boy, if we believe that, then it means that Jesus wasn't God. And some guy in the audience goes, that's right. You know, and I'm going, wait, no. You know, agree with what's said with your head in gear. But interact, react, respond. But no one can interact unless they understand, right? You can't interact unless you understand what's being said. So should we just totally dump the gift of tongues? No, take a look at verses 18 and 19. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words, the biggest number you can put in the Greek in one word, 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul had and used the gift of tongues probably more than any other saint, any other Christian that ever existed. But he says in the church, that's not where I use it. Why? Because God designed the gifts for the building up of others, loving others, not ourselves. Did you notice here that instruction, do you see what he says here? That I may instruct others. Do you see what a priority that is when we gather together in the building of Christian lives is instruction? Don't belittle instruction. You probably don't realize, and I'm speaking on behalf of many of our teachers and elders here, how much pressure there is for men at this church to not instruct. There's pressure from the outside for pastors and myself and other people at our church to be involved in all kinds of stuff citywide. There's pressure inside for the men of this church who are given to instruction to be involved with all kinds of very important and good stuff. But you know what? When you move away from instruction, what happens to the church? I'll tell you what happens. Without it, spiritual deadness creeps in. With it, the body takes great strides toward maturity. Instruction is so important. And we need to encourage the men who are in your midst instructing you to say, do that. We'll take care of the rest of it. You do that because we need to be instructed. Because we're in a famine. And even though it's on the radio and pulpits, we're in a famine in our land for instruction of the Word of God. You're saying, well, then how did Paul use the gift? What was the main purpose of the gift of tongues? And the answer to that is to be found next week. Don't put your stuff away. Let me say just a couple thoughts as we close. First of all, we're going to talk more in detail in the next 2 weeks about this particular chapter and about this particular issue. If you have friends and family that weren't here this morning, would you buy them the tape? Because if they don't get all 3 weeks, they're going to miss the perspective. Secondly, I need to let you know that we are a non-charismatic church. We are not an anti-charismatic church. There's a big difference. And the greatest beauty of the body of Christ is that we can love and we can agree to disagree and disagree agreeably because we're family. And we can have unity in our diversity, and if we're going to honor Christ and display His character, that's the way we have to be, and that's the way it is here at Fort. You don't see that in many churches, but you will see it here, and that marks out the true disciples of Christ, our love and our unity. Therefore, pursue love and the unity of the Holy Spirit, whether you agree or not, because we're family. We're family. We can live with our differences. Secondly, and by way of application, don't miss the priority of edification in the corporate body. Please listen very carefully. Have you noticed that he has not yet once mentioned evangelism? Do you know why? Because the primary reason why we are gathered here is not evangelism. We are to gather here to be edified. We are to scatter here to what? Evangelize. Primarily our time here, now not to say exclusive of evangelism, because we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ in every setting. But that is not our fundamental main reason for being here. We're here to be building each other up, loving each other. We gather to be equipped, scatter to evangelize. We're not gathering to attack social issues. We're not gathering here to be entertained. We're gathering. Don't miss, thirdly, the responsibility of personal edification. Have you edified others? I got to tell you this morning, you know, I don't know how you felt about interacting with each other, but I was edified this morning by a brother who came up to me. In fact, he saved me this morning just by loving me, expressing concern. You know, that's why we're here. We need each other. We're all weak. We all struggle. We all have sin issues in our life. And we come together on Sunday morning. We've been beat up all week long. This is the place we love each other. This is the place we accept each other, embrace each other, cry with each other. That's what we're here for. Don't miss that. I hope there's a tension in your life to do that. I hope there's a tension and you're uncomfortable so that you will do that. Build into others, serve and minister and give of yourselves. You know, when we get together as pastors to pray for our services in the morning, we pray not only that the Word of God would go forth, but you know what we pray? We pray, God, just send a few people our way that we can love them. Just build into their lives. We don't care who they are, just so that we can do that and not miss that opportunity. Number three, are you responding to our time of worship? Are you taking it down with notes? Because that's interacting with the sermon. Are you talking it back, you know, saying amen, nodding your head, that's right, staying focused and interactive with God's Word? Are you talking it over with each other, discussing it, saying, God, I want this to change me? And are you turning it over, thinking on it, and are you allowing the Spirit of God to transform it in your life so that it produces fruit? Let's pray, shall we?